Okay, so preparing a chaburo when you're like not homeless but somewhat homeless, it's like not so simple. I brought in 4 sfarim for the entire summer, and they're all Navi related. So it was like, we're gonna just keep on going with Sefer Shoftim, and that was it. So the Young Israel Library has been very helpful this summer in terms of finding sfarim. So I wasn't really sure where to start. But last Shabbos, davening was long, and the chazanim at the minyan I went to, despite the people saying it was an inspirational davening, were also a little bit long. So there's a lot of time to learn. So I took a couple of svarim from the library, and thank God, Rabbi Sachs's, one of his svarim was excellent. It's actually the first sefer that was published after he was nifter. No, thank you. Not sure, it's not the purple-colored one, maybe it's like the pinkish-colored one. And Sivan Rachav Meir actually is the one that has the intro in it. And she starts her intro by saying, you should not read this book, which is like always a great sign. She's like, you should study this book. You should analyze this book. You should discuss this book. So, yeah, I guess that's the goal tonight. Hopefully we'll be able to understand a little bit better the idea of a king. Also, what's like interesting is, and I find this often to be the case, that my head is always like in the Navi space and the Chabura space at the same time. And when the two spaces kind of like intersect, then like topically, it's always like, oh, right, of course. So we're going to discuss the idea of the king of the Jewish people in Parshat Shoftim.
What's that Torah?
Oh, so it's somewhere from something from Yeshaya. But I was talking about like Navi, like as in like whatever we're learning. So yeah, so what's interesting is that we always think when we say who is the first king of the Jewish people, we always assume that it's Shaul. And then that doesn't work out so well. So, you know, version 2.0, David Melech, and you know, we see where that goes. But the truth is, if you actually like look at Navi carefully, Avimelech actually is the first king of the Jewish people. Not really accepted by the Jewish people, and his reign is 3 years and it's pretty bad. But he is the king nonetheless. And it's interesting just to note, I think as we learn tonight, if you know the Avimelech story and you're able to like keep that in the back of your head, so I think it's interesting to see that I think the Torah was very much headed in the direction of that's not where the king is supposed to go. So let's take a look at our psukim. So the Torah tells us, Ki tavola aretz asher Hashem lekach noten lach, v'rishta v'shavta ba. When you come to the land that God gives you, and you conquer it and you settle it, which is definitely two things. It's a lot easier to do some of the conquering, but to really settle in it and to have the whole land and not have anyone else in the land that's, you know, not part of the Jewish people, that part is very complicated. But when you finally reach that point where the Jewish people have like a hold over the land, well, the Amarta, and they say, Asim alai melech yuchol agoyim asher siyotai. And you say, the collective people say, we want to have a king. Why do we want to have a king? We want to have a king, kechol agoyim asher siyotai, just like all the nations surrounding us, which does not really sound very good. It's probably not the reason why we want a Jewish king. We should probably want a Jewish king because, I don't know, not really sure why you even need a king. But like you would think that the purpose of having a king would be something loftier. Maybe with a king, you're able to create a society that is more driven towards the same goal, as opposed to prior to that. If you see what happens throughout Shoftim and the beginning of Shmuel, it's that the Jewish people are kind of like it feels a little bit like when the United States started. There's like that little brief period before they had a president and a constitution where it was like, okay, every state was for themselves and you did whatever you want. That's essentially what Shoftim is. You know, each Shevet does their thing, but there isn't a whole lot of unity and unity of purpose. And that's what the Torah says, that, you know, you want a king because you want to be like all the nations around you. You would assume that it would be something else. But God's answer is, when that happens, you should appoint a king that God chooses from amongst your brothers. And what does that mean, amongst your brothers? So the idea amongst your brothers is that it should not be a non-Jewish king, which you would be like, of course, like, duh. But actually, during Bayit Sheni, we had non-Jewish kings. So it's obviously not as as apparent as one would think. You cannot appoint an ish nachriya, a foreign, a Gentile person who is not your brother. Okay, so far we're told pretty much if you want a king because you want to be like all the non-Jews, that's fine. And the what are the qualifications? It's got to be Jewish. It's really not like you haven't really set the bar so high. Right, one would hope for something a little bit more than that.
Also appointed by him. Oh my God.
Appointed by God. So that's true. I guess that you're hoping that, well, not hoping. We know that God will steer us in the right direction. Shaul is God chosen. David is God chosen. But after David, it sort of is like a little bit less God chosen. It sort of is just like father to son. And I don't know, some of the fathers and some of the sons don't really like amount to all that much. But okay, fine. So Pasuk Tet Zayin. Now here are the three things that your king can't do. Rak lo yar belo susim. He can't have too many horses.
So that's the whole, I think I actually said this, we've done this before, perhaps over here. That's all 7, 8, 9 bit. You can't have too many horses. Does that mean you can never have too many horses, or you should not have too many horses?
Right. So, yeah. So it sounds like, I don't know. Not sure. I don't know. What do you think?
Probably you shouldn't have too many horses.
Right. So what's so bad about horses?
It's a power thing.
Okay. So is it that? So that it's like having, it's I guess, you know, if you go to Latrun, it's actually really cool. If you go to the roof of Latrun, they have like some stuff there that aren't tanks. And they go through the history of like the tanks in Israel, and they have like chariots with like horses up there, not real horses. Right, it's like pretty neat because you sit there and say like, okay, once upon a time that actually was, those were the tanks of the place. What's amazing is that the Jewish people actually historically did not have many horses or tanks. It was usually the enemy that had that.
But even if you want to say that horses in some way, shape, or is too much wealth or accumulation thereof, I'm just adding to your question, just like, what was it specifically about horses that the Torah is really pointing out?
Right, so it is a good question. Like, what's so bad about horses? Is it horses? If it's accumulation of wealth, we're going to get to that because we're going to be told, and the third thing is don't have too much money. So it can't be like accumulation of wealth. Is it accumulation of power? Is that the problem?
Is this something
like
being too easy to get back to the train?
Right, but so I was going to say, but if it's accumulation of power, then it says afterwards, well, yeshiv dam Yitzrayim, you shouldn't end up back in Egypt. But then it says, l'man harbo tzus, because Egypt is the places that there are horses. So then, is it that it's a problem because you're going to end up returning to Egypt to live there? Or is it you're going to end up returning to Egypt in some sort of strategic alliance? Like, what is so bad about it?
Acting like the Egyptians.
Okay.
They chased you into Yamsuf. So maybe this is God's way of saying, this is not the animal that you should accumulate.
Okay.
That's when you don't have to do chariots then? Mm-hmm.
Right, they didn't. I mean, I think where was it? Somewhere in Yoshua Shoftim. I think they like conquer all these horses. Right, and what happens? They ruin the. But after they win, what do? They destroy the leg of the horse so that the horse would not be able to like be used anymore. So it's kind of like, what a shame. They could have had like this amazing military like strength, and they neutralize it.
No, it's almost like saying, you know, you want a king, you want to be like them, but don't be too much like them.
Right. Okay. So it just seems like Pasuk Tet Zayin is very long. Like, you don't need horses. Why? Because you can't go back to Mitzrayim. But it's not really because you can't go back to Mitzrayim. Because you can't go back to Mitzrayim to have too many horses. And Hashem said to you, Lo tasifun lashuv baderech hazeh od. And Hashem said, don't go back to Egypt. So it's, don't have horses because they'll take you back to Egypt, and Egypt will give you lots of horses. And Hashem said, "Don't go there." But it seems like we could have just said, "Like, don't have horses because they'll lead you to Egypt." So, is there more to it than that? So, how's it? We'll put that on the side for a bit. Below yar below nashim, and you can't have too many wives. The king can't have too many wives. v'lo yasur levavo, and that will turn his heart astray. How many is too many wives?
More than one.
Two.
Right, you think, right? But one is just right. But the Torah tells us that, or Chazal tells us that what more that a king can have more than 18 wives. So, I don't know. I mean, I guess it was like common practice back then to have multiple wives anyway, so the king had to be, you know, above that and have more than that, otherwise he wouldn't be quite kingly, but 18, okay? And then, v'chesef v'zahav lo yer belomod, and he can't have too much gold and too much silver, right? Too much money is not good either. So those are the three things that he can't have. So I guess the two questions to start off with is there any good way to have a king?
Well, this is the money one?
Yeah.
Does it say why?
Not really.
So it gives explanations or semi ones or confusing ones for the other two, but not for that one.
Right. I mean, you might be able to, you could probably argue that, like, the money one is just, like, intuitive. Like, too much money just causes problems. I mean, some problems. It also gets rid of other problems. It's a question of, like, what problems do you want the king not to have? But okay, that is a good question. Why is it by money it doesn't say anything? So is there a good way to have a king?
There's an acceptable approach, but...
Do these psukim tell us what the acceptable way to have a king is?
No.
It doesn't really seem that way, right? It just seems to be like, if you want a king, so it sounds really like maybe that's like a little bit of a bidyevit. If you want a king, and I know we've discussed that in the past. If you want to have a king, fine. But you have to do all of these things and this way, and the king can't do X, Y, and Z. So it doesn't seem like it's a lechatchila, and it doesn't seem like there's a good way to have a king. So that the first question is there possibly a good way to have a king? And the second question is, why these three things? Why does the Torah point out that these are the three things that a king has to stay away from? And I guess the third question is, right, what do we do with Egypt? Right, how does Egypt play into this? Why is Mitzrayim specifically an issue? You know, anyway, if you want to look at chariots, so there were 600 chariots by Mitzrayim, by Kriyas Yamsuf, and there were 900 chariots by Sisera. So if you want to use like the paradigm, Canaan also had lots of chariots. So why is it that it's Egypt? So those are the three questions that I want to start off with. So then, Pasu Yud Chet and Yud Tet, give us like the antidote. If you want to know how a king will be successful, so the king, to be successful, he has to write the Torah. He has to write his own Torah that he's going to take from the from in front of the Kohanim and the Levim. And he's going to have it, and he's going to read from it all his days. In order so that he will keep the Torah, he'll observe the Torah, he won't forget the mitzvot and its chukim all of his days. So the Torah seems to like be telling us that even though you really shouldn't have a king, but if you're going to have a king, or even though like it sounds like the king is a v'diavid thing, if you're going to have a king, he has to have a Torah with him at all times.
Well, obviously, this is to show that he has to stay grounded. Hashem has to pick him. Hashem is described as Melech Malchei Hamlochim. So, in contrast to non-Jewish kings who are rulers of their people, he's not a ruler of the people. He's a figurehead just to allow the people to feel that they have a king of their own, but with limitations. He's got to learn Torah. He's got to not have too much. He can't let his head get too fat. And he's going to have to conform to a certain set of rules that maybe he won't want to, but he has to.
Okay, so Ari basically says it's like a king-ish. A Jewish king is not really a king. He's somewhat off from what everybody else's kings are. Okay. David, you look like you have something to say.
Yeah, I do. I agree with Ari. The notion we ascribe king to the non-Jewish paradigm of king, just like we do evid or slave. But, I mean, these are terms that we've stuck on definitions based on our own like world history as opposed to Jewish history. Evid far worse than king, I think, like a slave. When we think about right. Slave, and every Kanani, they're not at all mostly, like slaves that we think in this country, like, and slaves around the world. So I think that we're stuck. But the problem is that it says that you want a king just like your neighbors, which is that definition of king, not the definition of king that we should have, which was Adam.
Right, which I guess you could argue that what God's answer is, I know that you want a king, and you're going to want a king for all the wrong reasons, so I'm telling you you can have a king, but then I'm changing the way you frame it. Not that you should have a king, but rather, that's what God wants, and he can't have these three things, which probably were what all the ancient kings had. And then on top of that, so you should just know that you have to have this Torah with you, and the Torah will be the thing that will keep you grounded. Fine. Okay, so that works. And then Pasuk Chaf probably is the most important Pasuk in terms of understanding the king. The reason for this is, he should not become haughty, and he should not consider himself to be more important than his brothers, and certainly he should not change the mitzvos, yaminu smol, to the left or right. And also, in order to ensure that he has arichas yamim in terms of his kingdom, he and his children, the care of Yisrael. So if you do all these things, it's going to be successful. So we see that Gedon is king number one. It's terribly unsuccessful. And you know what ends up happening is the Jewish people then go a very long time with no king at all. They're like, they don't even ask for it. Yeah. I'm sorry, Avimelech, I apologize. Yeah, Avimelech becoming the king. After that, like the Jews are cured. They asked for a king, or they didn't ask God for a king. They asked Gedon to be the king. He said no. No, they asked Gedon. He says no. And then Avimelech says, well, you know what? I'm gonna take this. And he becomes the king. And it's like a horrible 3 years. And there's like radio silence for a long, long time. Shmuel comes along and they're like, oh, we want a king. And then he picks Shaul. That doesn't work either. Shaul has his own problems, although ironically, I think Shaul's problems are the opposite. He does not have rum levavo. He does not become like haughty, but the opposite. He has like such a negative sense of self that he can't rule over the people. So like he's gone, and then David HaMelech becomes the king. And you could argue that David HaMelech is a successful king. He's not a successful king. He does some things right, not everything right. But eventually he becomes installed, and he has like this certain like balance and grounding to him, and it becomes Malchus Beis David for a very, very long time.
But that's not what the Pesukim say. The idea of it becoming a monarchy where it's inherited by the surviving eldest son, it's not what it's saying. Once that king dies, Hashem should be picking his successor.
No, because it says in Pasuk Chaf, "L'man yarich yamim ha-mamlachto hu uvanav bekarev of yourself," that it should be passed down. Yeah.
You bring up David. Didn't David not fall out of his sukkim? She gained more wives.
So Shlomo, right. So David, I mean, David, I don't know. I mean, we spent a long time like analyzing the kings years ago. And I don't know. David HaMelech is definitely a faulty king. And yet, even with all his faults, he ends up becoming like the paradigm, right? David HaMelech is Chai V'Kayam. We still sing that all these days. All these years later. But Shlomo is like all these things he does wrong. His biggest ally is, right, his father-in-law, his like primary father-in-law, because he has multiple fathers-in-law, but becomes Mitzrayim, and he becomes very much allied with them. There's a unbelievable amount of gold and silver in the land of Israel, and he has 1,000 wives. Which anyway, like, you know, I don't know why anybody would need like 18 wives, that sounds like in excess. But 1,000 wives like seems completely, completely absurd. Even Achashverosh probably, his harem was probably smaller than that. I think he had like 2 years of like, you know, one woman a night who then became his, you know, part of his harem. So he didn't like top 1,000. But Shlomo HaMelech definitely wasn't doing it for like his passions. It was to create like this alliance with all the local kings. But what ends up happening in the end is the Torah says that his heart goes astray. Everything that the Torah says we don't want to happen, Shlomo ultimately messes up with. Why? Because he doesn't listen to what the Torah says.
Just another comment. It seems to me like the Jews had a reason, and I'm kind of surprised, although that's kind of a weird thing to say, I'm surprised about Hashem's commandments. They should have had a king just for national issues. To fight off enemies, why leave it to one chamber or two where the marauders are coming in? So it would seem like there should be, like, should be, I mean, king, they didn't have presidents, they didn't have democracy, right. Didn't have that. So the form of national rule was a king, so they probably arguably should have had a king.
Right.
It, with a good set of boundaries and limitations, and, you know, they had, you know, the coin stuff, so they had the religion taken care of. Not so they should have had a king.
Right. I mean, it would be interesting to see if, like, the Jewish people had actually accomplished what they were supposed to at the end of Yoshua and conquered the land properly. Would that have been, like, more of, like, would the king have organically arrived more quickly?
That was never in favor, it seems. And this is given before that happened, so
uh-huh.
It was never a, you should have a king, this is how it should be, and he should only be, you know, responsible for military defense situations or expansion. There's no
right.
Hint at all that I do that.
I don't know. I mean, there's always been a presumption. It seems to me there's always been some sort of presumption of kingship, rulership through shaping Yehuda. So this is solidifying the idea. I mean, that was part of the argument between Yosef and Yehuda, and who's...
Right. It's just interesting, Steve, that there seems to be like a lag of a lot of time before that happens. Again, like
themselves. I understand that, but like Moshe was referred to as like a king, you know.
Right.
So, but he
right, and
he never had the title.
Right, and Yoshua was also like that, and then but it seems like once we hit the Shoftim, especially if you understand that the Shoftim were not rulers of the entire land of Israel, but they were just dealing with whatever the local problem was. So, you know, if that's the case, then there was a long gap. Shmuel becomes the closest to that. And maybe that's it. Maybe you don't really need a king. Maybe you could have the Navi. But like the Navi sort of is like an independent... He's like the moral voice of the people. So I'm not sure. Okay, so let's try to understand a little bit why the horses. Let's try to focus on that. We'll suggest three different answers. And then maybe that will help point us in the right direction of what's problematic about the king and how a king could work. So the Tur says, "Rak lo yarba lo susim perushak rak al pi shetasim alecha melech yuchol goyim asher sviotayich sviotecha rak lo yakam alchem shol yarba susim kasher yasu sham shekol cheftzim shol melachim laharbot susim." So it used to be that the whole purpose of a king, right? Like a king was judged by how many horses he had. Right, that was like how many tanks you had in your army. The more tanks, I guess before like airplanes became a thing, like that would become like the strength of your army. Viksha Ramban. So the Ramban actually asks a question. Had the itav Yerushalmi b'sofas and hedgen lishiva atachozer l'schora l'chvosha aretz atachozer. So he says, the Ramban says, I don't understand. You're telling me that that you can't go back to Egypt. But I thought the whole problem with going back to Egypt was if you were going to live there. But what if you have a trade with Egypt? Is that a problem? So if I'm sending people down there to buy horses, but the only purpose of buying the horses is so that I'll have like all of my horses in Israel, that doesn't seem to be a problem. So he says, then what's really the big deal about Egypt? But it sounds like the tour's basic concept is that the excessive horses leads to arrogance and to this extreme sense of power, and that is not what the Torah wants. And so that is the Torah's take on horses. The Ksava Kabbalah, so he says, Rak lo yarve lo susim, lo liatzmo, hu de lo yarve susim, betelem arachiv dato l'kadel berov susim. To have a lot of horses, so that the horses will... I don't know, just be there for your own sense of achievement, that's not good. So he makes, like, the Ksava Kabbalah makes a delineation between personal and national. If you're going to have a lot of horses so that the army of the Jewish people is strong, power, more power to you. That's amazing. We're fine with that. And it's the same thing with gold and silver.
Because that's not what the pasuk says, but okay, it's, I appreciate his interpretation, but...
Why?
Because it doesn't give a rationale about the horses, and the pasuk just says horses. He's saying if they're for military, it's okay. If they're using it as a measuring stick, that's not okay, which I agree with, but
uh-huh.
The pasuk didn't say that.
I hear. So how would he read that?
It makes perfect sense.
Is there a distinction between the king's personal finances or...
Yeah, so he says that also. He says the second part. The wives he leaves out because there really is... The wives... Right. But money-wise, you can. So he says the king could have lots of money as long as the money is going towards the good of the nation. Right? If he's going to tax the people so that he's going to be wealthy, which is for sure where Rehoboam goes wrong, right? Or Shlomo actually goes wrong. When he's building the Beis HaMikdash and he taxes the people heavily, nobody complains. But when he closes up Milo and he builds his palace there, and then he builds a palace for his Egyptian wife, that's when the Jewish people lose it. And the person that becomes like the one to like the battle cry of this is terrible is Yeravam, who then runs away, ironically, to Egypt. He's sheltered by Shlomo's father-in-law. And then he only comes back when he sees that Shlomo died and Rehoboam is the king, and he looks at Rehoboam as a weak leader. And then he plants the coup and ends up taking over for the Jewish people. Okay. So, Avalim Hiknu Lo Min HaShemayim, Mamon Harbeik, Gon Shekavash Medino Matzah Ba'otsu Kesef Azav, Shelo Hein Vein Bo Mishum Lo Yarbe. But if he conquers another land and brings in a lot of money as a result, the Torah has no problem with that. Okay, so that is the second possibility. The Tzror Hamor, he says, Amar Lo Yarbe Lo Susim, Ki Achar Shelo Shalu HaMelech HaTachlid HaMechavein, El Liog Kigoyim. Once you're saying that you only want to be have a king to be like the non-Jews. The three main things that a king wants, a non-Jewish king, is he needs these three things, the ones that we discussed in the Psukim, in order so that he could become great and he could rule. He wants lots of horses. Right? That's what we say that every morning, if it's not Rosh Chodesh or Shabbos, and we say, the non-Jews say we have all the horses and we have all the chariots, and what do we say? We call out by God. It's also, why do you have lots of children? Why do you have lots of wives? You have lots of wives, either have children and those children will then be rulers, or you have lots of wives because those wives are all alliances. If I'm married to the person that's living to the west or the north, or these or the south of me, then what's going to happen? Hopefully that will create peace. They're not going to attack their son-in-law. And then the third one is to have lots of money without any purpose. Which is just like it's status. It's not real. You don't need it. So that is that's the Tzror HaMor, that he says that if the king wants power, then these are the three things that will create power. And he says that that's not what the Torah wants. So those are three possibilities. So Rabbi Sachs offers a fourth answer. He says that Judaism, and Rabbi Sachs will often say this, like Judaism's unique contributions to the world. So we're not a big people, and yet somehow for the little people that we are on planet Earth, we make a disproportionate amount of difference on the world, and we make a lot of noise for such a small people. So he says that one of Judaism's revolutionary concepts was that a king should be humble. He says, if you really look at these psukim carefully, and especially Levilti Ruma Levavo, what does the Torah want? The king should be humble. He says, that like totally flies in the face of everything else. If we take a look at that little picture to the left, so it is Temple Abu Simbel in Egypt, where there are four statues of Ramses II that are each 33 feet high, which apparently is double the size of the one Abe Lincoln in Washington, D.C. Imagine, four he built, and Abe Lincoln, I'm assuming, it was built after he died. It was a memorial to Abe Lincoln as a testament to what he meant to the country, as opposed to Ramses II that probably built these while he was alive. Right? Everybody should know how great he is. He said, like, Judaism doesn't believe in that. He says even Aristotle felt that humility was for the lower order. Those that were born to be ruled were those that were humble, but those that were born to rule were not humble. And yet the Torah is actually saying the exact opposite. So he says, like, if you look at the pasuk that describes Moshe, this is right before Miriam, or right after Miriam speaks Lashon Hara about Moshe. It says, "Vish Moshe nav ma'od mikol ha'adam asher al panei adama." That Moshe was the most humble person on planet Earth. He says, what does humility mean? And then, if you take a look at the last source on the page, so this is Avram Avinu when he's arguing with God. He says, God, if there are 50 people, will you save stone? And then God says, yeah, fine. But I'll save those people. So Vayan Avram Vayomar, he now alti liber el Adonai. Vanochi Avram Vayfer. So Avram says, you know, listen, really, I shouldn't speak to you at all. It's like chutzpah for me to even like suggest anything. Vanochi Avram Vayfer. What am I? I'm really just I'm dirt and dust. I'm really not anything. Ulai yachzru chamishim tzadikim toch chamisha atashchi bechamisha kol ir vayomer lashchi mitzah Hashem arbeim bechamisha. So Avram Avinu admits that he is dust, he's nothing. And yet, while admitting that he's nothing, what does he do? He argues with God. It takes a really high-level person to argue with God. So which one is it? Is he Afar Ve'efer? Or is he like, you know, on this high level?
Oh, Moshe did it too.
Right, Moshe's the same thing. So Moshe and Avram are humble, yet they're great. So how exactly does that work?
They're able to separate between the two. They're able to make the distinction. You know, there's a time to speak up, you know, almost like Pinchas, right? Kaviyachal, you know, when it was time to go take those two people out, he did it.
Right. So the question is why we probably picture humility as like it's the tzaddik that walks with his, like, you know, shoulders stooped over, looking down to the ground. So Rav Sacks says that's not humility. That's not anava. That's shiflut. Shiflut is like lowliness. He said, what is humility? He says humility is to be secure, so you don't have to prove yourself, and it's to be able to say it's not about you. The greatness of the king is that the king has the ability to say it's not about me. And now, if you go back to our psukim, I think you could understand these three things. Not and I think that the Soror Amor and the Ksav Kabbalah perhaps are hinting at that also. It's the notion that a person, the king, has to recognize that he can't do things that's going to make him appear greater than everyone else. He has to realize that he is actually a humble servant of the people. And maybe you could even read Pasuk, the long Pasuk of the horses. The Lo Yashiv Da'am Mitzrayima, you won't return the people to Mitzrayim. So Mitzrayim, I'm like really limited in my svarim. I'm sure that you could probably find some Hasidish sefer that would say something along the lines, because I think that this is like a Hasidish pshat. But Mitzrayim comes from the word Mitzar. It's to be like constricted and confined. The Egyptian way, although it was a grand empire, it was confining and constricting. Maybe that's what it's saying. God is saying, I don't want the king to take you on baderech hazeod, on that path, on that like mahalich, on that way of viewing things, that Egypt, where it's all about the king, and it's about the king being such a great and mighty person. It's not. The king is supposed to be humble, he's supposed to be secure in himself, and he doesn't have to prove himself. And it's not about him. And maybe that actually would explain a little bit where, I mean, obviously Avimelech is very easy to understand where he goes wrong, like he has all these things. But that's a little bit of Shaul's problem. Because Shaul is not secure in himself, what does he do? He can't say no to the people, right? When you're secure in who you are, you don't have to be, you could be, it's okay if the people don't like you, because you know, in the end, everything will be fine, everything will work out. Shaul's mistake, Shaul's problem is that he wants everybody to like him. And when you want everyone to like you, it's very, 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 very hard to be a successful leader. And so I'll end with the following. This is what Rabbi Sacks concludes the article by saying. He said, and if you know Rabbi Sacks, if you read his stuff, if you know his bio, he met the Lubavitcher Rebbe. And the Lubavitcher Rebbe basically told him, like, stop with academia and go into the rabbinate and you'll make a difference. And Rabbi Sacks is probably one of like the greatest thinkers and the greatest, like, you know, Rabbanim of the last 50 years, certainly in the communities that we associate with. So he was very close to the Lubavitcher Rebbe, and he said that when you met the Lubavitcher Rebbe, you would assess him as someone who was humble, but also someone that was very great. You would describe him as royalty without a crown. Humility isn't thinking that you are small, but that others have greatness in them. That's the Lubavitch model, right? Like to a T. That's what Chabad does perfectly, and that is what Rabbi Sacks uses to describe the Lubavitcher Rebbe. And he says that's really what kingship is. And if you look at the most successful kings, they are people that kind of allow others around them to be great. And perhaps, with this I'll end, perhaps that's, if you look at David HaMelech carefully, that really is a big piece of David HaMelech. David HaMelech trusts a lot of the people around him. He does surround himself by some special people. And those are religious people, military people. But together, they're able to go, you know, to high places. And David only messes himself up when he loses that model. The few places where he kind of veers from that, that's when he messes himself up. So that is kingship. Kingship is the notion of being humble and allowing all the other people to be great around you. And that is really a unique contribution, I think, of the Jewish sense of monarchy, is that the king is not the people are not servants of the king, but the king is a servant of the people.